So Acts chapter 9, let's read it through, starting from verse 19, which is basically where we left off last week, and then I'll give a quick recap overview. We'll go through verse by verse here. But in verse 19 of Acts chapter 9 says this: "So when he had received food, he was strengthened." And this is Saul of Tarsus. "Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Ananias, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Ananias, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." Amazing things are going on in the early church right now. And again, Acts chapters 1 through 10 is a transition period. So next chapter, we're going to see Peter bring in the first Gentile convert in the book of Acts. And again, it's a transition phase, chapters 1 through 10. Now, quick, two-sentence recap. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. God's doing things from heaven through his Spirit. And the gospel of the risen Jesus is going out, started in Jerusalem, going to Judea. We saw now it went out to Samaria, and now it's starting to go out to the uttermost parts. Paul going to Damascus, which is present-day Damascus, same area, north of Jerusalem. And last week we learned about this guy, Saul of Tarsus. He was brutal, man. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, well-learned, studied under Gamaliel, and he could not stand people of the way, which was Christians. Little Christ is what the word Christian means. And he would do anything he could to persecute those who were following Jesus. He would drag them off to prison, even unto death. And in Acts chapter 9, we got to see this conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Amazing. And many of us can relate to this. Once upon a time, we were walking contrary to the Lord. And in a dramatic fashion, the Lord buckles Paul to his knees, and a light shines around him, and Jesus appears to Paul. and he's blind for 3 days. And Ananias leads him and basically lays hands on him and restores his sight. And Paul calls Jesus now Lord, Kurios, and now he's a believer. And at the end of chapter 9, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. And God is going to use this man who was well-learned for his purposes. Again, a Roman citizen, a Hebrew of Hebrews, grew up in a Greek culture. He was able to become all things to all men and to share the gospel with so many different groups of people because of his upbringing and because of the things that the Lord taught him over those years. And again, many of us have that same story. You know, maybe we're one of those people that grew up and we didn't really have, you know, the one friend group, but we were all over the place in our identity and we hung around with all these different groups of people. And, you know, now the Lord's using that to allow us to speak to so many different people groups, so to speak. Maybe some of us speak different languages or have different life experiences or been through some real difficult things. And you have an in with people that some other people may not. And God will use those things in our lives to spread the gospel and to use us to chat with those people, talk with them, and to give them the truth of the gospel. Again, you may be able to speak to someone and relate to them a lot better than I can because of life experience. And Paul, coming from all these different backgrounds, was able to roll with a lot of people, and he was able to chat and relate with a lot of people. This was Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, hasn't been called Paul yet. Acts chapter 13, that's when that happens. But today, what are we going to look at? Few people here. Saul is one of them. So Saul is now a believer. He's preaching in Damascus, preaching in Jerusalem. They want to kill him both times. They hate this guy. Now, he was a Jew that wanted to kill Christians, but now he's now a Christian, and the Jews want to kill him because he's telling people that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Jews did not believe this. People are astounded that Saul is now preaching Jesus, the very one who he would persecute. And you get to see, you know, a little bit more detail as to his conversion. And then we're introduced to this guy, Barnabas. He is, the word Barnabas means son of encouragement. And this was this guy's name. And he just had a wonderful ministry of kind of bridging the gap and being a peacemaker. His ministry was one of encouragement. And really, if you look into it, one of comfort, which is a character quality of the Holy Spirit, the comfort or the parakletos in the Greek. And then we're introduced to, you know, Luke kind of switched gears here. He focuses on Peter, the last half of this chapter. He heals a man, Ananias, who was paralyzed for 8 years. And then he heals this woman, Tabitha, who was, for all intents and purposes, she was a seamstress. She had a gift and a talent that the Lord blessed her with, and she used all she had to bless the people around her. She was making these garments and just clothing the other believers. And this woman was a blessing to the early church. You know, and what we can gather from that is, listen, we may not have all the gifts in the world, but what has the Lord given us? You know, he gave Tabitha the talent of being able to make clothes. And that was her contribution. That was her blessing. And when she died, the whole community was just heartbroken over this. And you can see the impact that this woman had and the early church. And those are the people that we're going to be introduced to in Acts chapter 9. But again, I just want to start in verse 19. We'll take this verse by verse. And so in Acts chapter 9, verse 19, we pick it up here. It says, so when he had received food, this is Saul, he was fasting for 3 days and three nights, probably reeling through his upbringing, all the things he's been taught about scripture and kind of grinding through the Messiah and how all the Old Testament prophecies would speak of this one to come. He receives food and he's strengthened. And Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So he's converted. He's in Damascus now, and he's in there spending days with the disciples there. In verse 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So again, he's brought to Damascus. And I love that how it says immediately. Usually this is a term that you would see in Mark's gospel, but Luke writes it here as well. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And he's probably helping the Jews that were there in the synagogue to understand, hey, who's the one behind Psalm 22? Who's going to have his hands and feet pierced? Hey, who's the one talked about in Isaiah 53? that talks about this crucifixion of this man that was going to come, was going to suffer and take the sins of the world upon himself. And again, this is Old Testament. They didn't understand that it was going to be Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Paul's probably relaying and now explaining this. Imagine having the education of Paul and just knowing the Old Testament scriptures, well-studied and being able to explain. I mean, imagine this Bible study. And Paul preaches Jesus, this is important, as the Son of God. This is a ABC 1, 2, 3 of the Christian faith, but it never lacks profoundness. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, a couple things. Again, many of us know this, but it's a good reminder. A couple things about the Son of God. Just because the word son there doesn't mean that, you know, he's born like we're aware of in today's day and age. It wasn't that he was born or created. He was the only begotten Son of God. That holds the idea that he was always there, but now brought forth and revealed. It holds the idea, again, only begotten, because he's of a different type, man. He's divine. And that's why the scriptures call Jesus the Son of God. So again, he's not created, but he was brought forth and is the only begotten. There's no one else like him. He's the only divine one from the Father. And he proved that out through his miracles. Only someone who is divine can raise people from the dead. Only someone who is divine can pronounce forgiveness of sins, the Son of God. This is the one we worship. Another thing I want us to see here is that he's pre-existent. He's pre-existent. Now, if you talk to, say, a Jehovah's Witness, really all it is a repackaging of a heresy called Arianism in the early church. And that was a heresy that believed that Jesus was created. If there's one thing that all the cults have in common, it all comes down to Jesus Christ. It all comes down to who Jesus is and the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's the one thing they all have in common. And there are some people that believe that he was created. He's Michael the Archangel. He was brought forth in the sense that he was. There was a time where he did not exist. Now, the scriptures say otherwise, but it's important. When you're talking, conversing with people that may be of a different paradigm, you can argue from the scriptures, but sometimes they're reading a different Bible that have different words. So it's great to try to converse with them using their own material. That's the best way to do it. For example, if you just go to John 1:1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's a done deal. The Word was God, but they'll add an A. The Word was a God. So you see little things like that. But if you go to John 8:58. Which talks about what? Jesus said, hey, before Abraham was what? I am. What's he saying? He's saying that he always existed. Now, those words are not changed in some of those Bibles. So you can go to places like that and try to get, you know, that other person to see, hey, Jesus wasn't created. If he was created, then we're still in our sins. That's the real issue. That's a big issue. Hebrews 1 talks about this. So Jesus Christ is not an angel. Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews would say this, and you guys can turn there if you want, Hebrews chapter 1. If this is such an important chapter to memorize, well, maybe not to memorize, but at least to memorize where it is, saying that Jesus is higher than the angels, saying that he's worthy to be worshipped. The only one worthy to be worshipped is who? God. God, even angels, when people would bow down to them, they would say, no, only God's able to be worshiped. Only God's worthy to be worshiped. Hebrews 1, it says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, the last days are any days after the ascension. We're in the last days right now. And God has spoken to the world in the Old Testament through prophets, but now he's spoken through the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also, listen, he made the worlds. So who made the worlds? Jesus made the worlds. You read Colossians 1, verse 15 and 16, it talks about Jesus being the creator of all things. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That means it's identical. You look at Jesus, you're seeing God the Father. And on upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Which angel has God the Father ever said that to? It's rhetorical. Zero. He's never said that to any other angel. And the writer of Hebrews is making a point. This Jesus, he's the creator. So when John would write, in the beginning was the word, John's thinking back to Genesis 1:1. And he's saying, wait a second, not just God the Father created the heavens and the earth. Elohim was there. God the Son was there. At creation, God the Father forming, making the worlds through God the Son, in the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in the beginning. And you see all three persons of the Trinity in the very first verses of the whole Bible. That's amazing. Modern day rabbis will read that and they don't know what to do with it. They don't know what to do with Elohim. It's a singular plural. Back in Hebrews 1, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, now that doesn't mean first created, it means supremacy. It means just before all things, that word firstborn. He says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now it's a picture of all the angels worshiping Jesus. Listen, this is the Jesus that came down from heaven to die on a cross for you and for me. The creator of everything we see and survey cared enough about human beings to come down and be mocked, scorned, beard ripped out, and just be humiliated for you and for me. That's why these verses are so powerful. I mean, would we even do that for another person? This is God who didn't have to do any of this. That's amazing. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Micah 5:2 would say, hey, you Bethlehem Ephrah, though you are little among thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The point I'm making is just that he's preexistent. He never had a beginning. He's divine. He's holy. He's worthy of worship, even when we don't feel like it. He's worthy. Whether we're down in the dumps or on a mountaintop, he's worthy. This is Jesus Christ who shed his blood for the sins of the world. Man, he's worthy. Holy, holy, holy is he. Worthy is he. Again, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. This is the Jesus who Paul is giving to the Jews in the synagogues. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? And it's very understandable why they would hate him, because they think he's speaking blasphemy. Wait, you're making Jesus out to be equal with God. Do you know what you're doing? And this is why they hated him. But it was the truth. And as we proclaim Jesus, many times the world and religious people are going to say the same thing about that message. Wait, you want me to put my trust in a man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago? Yep. That's the only way anyone's saved. It's not about what we do. It's not about being 51% good and 49% bad or 99.9% good. None of that gets anyone to heaven. It's about complete perfection. And I don't know about you. Last time I checked, no one's perfect. But he is. And that's why it was the check cleared, so to speak. That's why the grave couldn't hold him. Because the wages of sin is death, but Jesus is sinless. So there's no death wage there. There's just life. And verse 21, this is what Paul's preaching. Then all who heard were amazed, I bet they were, and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? And they're blown away. They're like, wait, isn't this the guy that was just killing everyone? What's he doing? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, I want us to see this. They were amazed. Why? Not just because of the message, but because they're seeing Paul And we've said this a bunch of times. You don't have to have the three-point sermon all laid out. You don't have to have the seminary education to be, quote-unquote, an apologist or to give a defense of your faith or to proclaim the gospel. Because so many times we're just nervous. We're afraid. Lord, what are they going to say? I don't know what to say, Lord. Listen, I was once walking this way, but now I'm walking this way. I had tried everything. Nothing was helping. I was depressed, broken, whatever it is. But then I met Jesus and he gave me life, man. And I'm seeing things different now. And I can't explain it. I don't know what to say about it. But all I know is that I know that something took place. And it was a transformation. And I have no other way of explaining it but Jesus. You know, you got family members. Now you're the person that wants to pray at Thanksgiving dinner and everyone looks at you weird, or Christmas or whatever it is. And they know you before you came to Christ. That's a testimony, man. That's the light getting turned on. And now there's something different. People see that. People might not say anything about it. Maybe, again, maybe you're the one on your job site. You're the one that's not swearing in the trades. That's a big deal, man. That's a big deal. But people see that. They see you not cheating on the time. They see a difference. And they saw a difference in Paul. And I bet that's what blew them away more than anything. Wasn't this the guy that was coming to murder Christians? I mean, what happened? Only God can explain that. You know, there's a pastor in Calvary Chapel. His name's Raul Reese. If you ever get a chance to listen to this guy's testimony, unbelievable. His father was an alcoholic, angry man growing up, was in the military, went to Vietnam just to add to the, you know, just to his anger and frustration at life and everything else. And he just went through a long rough patch, I guess. And I think, I might be speaking a little bit out of school here. I think his wife and kids went to church that day and he was just not having, he was so angry that they were going to church and he was waiting for her to come home. He had a .22 rifle ready to kill his wife and kids. And he's walking around the house with his rifle, and his rifle hit the TV. And the TV came on, and Pastor Chuck Smith is on the TV talking about how all of your sins can be forgiven. And Raul right there got on his knees and surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. Amazing. And you look at a life like that, man, how else do you explain that? How else can you explain? The guy's getting ready to kill his family. And the grace of the Lord just scoops this guy up, you know, just like Paul, I would imagine. And he's saved, born again. Listen, clean slate. Clean slate. You can imagine the past of a guy like that. Clean slate, clear conscience, forgiven. That's the grace of the Lord. And that's the grace that he has today, right now in Cornish, Maine. The same grace. His word says he is the resurrection and the life, not just physical resurrection in the future, right now. God's looking to resurrect hearts. He's looking to conquer hearts. And Paul's life, again, changed dramatically from a raging lunatic. Early on in Acts chapter 9, it said he was breathing threats against the Christians, literally just breathing out, just, I can't wait to get them. I can't wait to find them, stupid Christians or whatever he's saying. And his life dramatically changes, and that part blew their mind. Verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, let him down through the wall in a large basket. And we're going to see that now wherever Paul goes, the Jews want to kill him. Because we're going to see as he goes down to Jerusalem, they want to kill him there too. Now, this word basket, they let him down in a large basket. It's the Greek word spiros. It's used in Matthew 15 with the feeding of the 5,000. When they take up the leftovers and they put them in the basket, the same word. So same type of basket. It was about the size of a large hamper. I don't know anyone who can fit in a large hamper. My kids do. I walk through the house and they try to scare me. They hide in the hamper. And then I walk into the kitchen and they freak me out. But Paul, he's in a large basket. He's in a hamper. And he's being let down in the wall because they want to kill him. In verse 26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, in between verses 25 and 26, there's about a three-year gap. Okay, in Galatians, Paul fills us in a little bit. So Saul, not Paul yet, Saul of Tarsus, he would leave Damascus. He would go to Arabia for 3 years, and then he would come back to Damascus. And he gives us a little bit more info in Galatians 1. You don't have to turn there. But Paul's writing, and it says, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Ready? So he says, hey, I got saved. And then he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He's just saying, I didn't immediately go to see the apostles or other disciples. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. So in between 25 and 26, he probably went to Arabia then. Some people say it was in between verses 19 and 20. And then he's coming back before he goes to Jerusalem. Verse 26. When Saul had come to Jerusalem again, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Poor Saul, man. Everyone's afraid of him. He's just there trying to preach the gospel, and everyone's afraid of him because they're afraid he's going to kill them. And they can't even believe that the Lord changed this guy. They can't even fathom and believe that Paul, who was murdering Christians, is now changed. And this is an example, again, of the dramatic, wonderful change that the Lord can bring to a life. Now, sometimes it doesn't happen that way. You know, there are some people, they hear of these dramatic changes. You know, they hear of these people who were like, you know, hooked on drugs and, you know, the worst of drugs. And then it's like, oh man, I wish I was hooked on drugs. You know, I wish I had a cool testimony. Listen, man, you probably don't. All right. The Lord works different in everyone's life. Just because you didn't have a dramatic experience doesn't mean that your salvation isn't legitimate. You know, everyone is a little bit different. Paul's very dramatic. I mean, a light shone around him. He's dropped to his knees and he calls, you know, Jesus Lord. Very dramatic. So it's different for everyone. Verse 27, Barnabas, we're going to be introduced to Barnabas here now, took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So this guy, Barnabas, I love this guy. The word Barnabas, again, means son of encouragement. And in some translations, your translation might say son of consolation. That word consolation just means comfort. And it's actually the Greek word paraklesis. And if you know anything, maybe you're one of the Bible scholars and you know that the term used for Holy Spirit is what? Parakletos. And you see that similarity there. So this, I mean, picture this guy, Barnabas, to be called the son of encouragement. What a blessing of a guy to have in the church. This was a guy, he just sees someone down or going through it, or maybe just seeing someone, you know, see someone having just a difficult time. And he's just that guy that goes up to them and say, hey, what's going on? Hey, can I pray with you? Hey, don't forget the blessed hope. Hey, don't forget you're going to be with Jesus one day. And he's just the guy that's an encourager, a comforter. But he's also a peacemaker. Because what's he doing? He's bridging the gap between the apostles and Saul. And he sees this. He sees that picture this. The apostles are afraid. They don't want anything to do with Saul. And Barnabas, maybe he was an introvert. He sees this. And he says, huh, you know what? Let me play a part in this. Let me try to bridge the gap here a little bit. Listen, it is so important. I can't tell you how many relationships have been saved because someone was just willing to be a peacemaker. If there's one thing that the Lord loves in the church, it's unity. Unity. And it's just a good reminder and a good word for us all to be what? A peacemaker, man. To make peace. Sometimes being willing to take the hit. You know, be one of those people where you're in a group of people, people want to slander or gossip one another. Be one of those people that are, listen, guys, you know, we pray for that person. We probably shouldn't be doing this. Be that person. You might be looked at a little weird, but whatever. You're doing it unto the Lord. You know, be that person who, when someone comes up to you and they want to talk about someone else, you got nothing bad to say. Maybe they have been bad to you, but you just think of that one time where they, you know, did something to bless you. And maybe you're the one that just says, oh, well, you know, that person, this one time, they really blessed me. and you take away the ammunition from that other person. And this was probably something that Barnabas did. He was a comforter. He was an encourager. He was one that was always trying to bridge the gap rather than, you know, being slanderous and gossiping and trying to, you know, keep that divide, so to speak. He was one that was seeing things a little bit differently. And again, Barnabas, the comforter, the son of encouragement, Barnabas being his Greek name, he was a blessing to these people in the early church. He was bridging the gap. He was bridging Saul to the apostles. Now, later on in Acts, Barnabas would encourage this guy, Mark, John Mark, to go with Paul on a missionary journey. Now, in the middle of that missionary journey, Mark left for whatever reason. The scriptures don't tell us. Later on, Paul went on another missionary journey, and Barnabas said, hey, let's bring along Mark. And Paul said, no, no way. The guy left us on the first one, no way. And there's a little schism. So Barnabas ends up taking Mark. And I would imagine, now, we don't have all the details, but in one of Paul's later epistles, Paul then afterwards, after Mark spends some time with Barnabas, Paul actually says, hey, and bring Mark, for he's useful to me for ministry. And if you put two and two together, it could be said, I think, that maybe that time Mark spent with Barnabas was a time that Mark needed to be built up a little bit, was a time where Barnabas maybe brought Mark under his wing a little bit. And you get to see this wonderful ministry of Barnabas. I mean, such a wonderful, beautiful ministry to the church. These people that are just encouragers, man. Never anything evil or bad to say about anyone. Not to say that you don't call out sin or anything like that, but they were just good-hearted people, man, who just were just basking in the grace and joy of the Lord, man. Just a son of encouragement, this guy Barnabas. Such a blessing to the early church. And he offers comfort. He was a man of encouragement, a peacemaker. And we'll learn a little bit more about him in the chapters to come. Verse 27 continued here. He declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, this is Saul, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So, real kind of a side note, Paul had seen the risen Lord. This was one of the requirements to be an apostle, is that you saw the risen Lord. Now, one of the requirements for the 12 was that you were with Jesus from the time of John the Baptist. But to be an apostle, because you read of other people called apostles who were not of the 12. But one of the requirements for an apostle was to see the risen Lord. This is why it's just my thing. I don't think the office of apostle is a thing today. I don't know anyone who saw the risen Lord. Just throwing that out there. But it was a qualification. And Paul would, you would give more proof of this in 1 Corinthians 15. I would read it, but we just don't have enough time. But he basically just reiterates that he saw the risen Lord on that road to Damascus. In verse 28, he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. That just means he was all around Jerusalem, Paul being an itinerant minister. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. These were the Greek-speaking Jews. These were the ones that were brought up in Greek culture. But they attempted to kill him. So now the second time, everywhere this guy goes, people just want to kill him. I mean, what a ministry. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So the brethren, the disciples find out, they tell him, hey, Paul, you should probably leave. Everyone wants to kill you. You know, we'll pick up where you left off. Don't worry. We'll continue to preach the gospel. But you got to leave, Paul. Everyone wants to kill you. So he goes northwest to Caesarea and then north to Tarsus, where he was brought up, Saul of Tarsus, in southeastern Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Now, I mean, kind of funny. I mean, just imagine, he leaves one day, leaves, you know, maybe his wife. It said that he had a wife because he was a Pharisee. And he just goes out one day, and maybe he's like, yeah, honey, I got to go up to Damascus. I'll go grab some, you know, milk on the way home or whatever. I mean, imagine then for 3 years, his wife never sees him again. Just interesting. So now Luke, the writer of Acts, he kind of changes gears here, and he starts to focus in on Peter. In verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. I love that. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I like God's math there, multiplied. Not adding now, not subtracting, but now multiplying. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Real quick, all believers are saints. Did you know that? Now, I wouldn't recommend making a statue of, you know, St. Joe or PJ or whoever, but we're all called saints, man. Everyone is called a saint. In verse 33, there he found a certain man named Ananias, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Ananias, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. So again, Luke switches gears here. Now we're focusing in on Peter and his ministry. And he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. I find this interesting. Luke now puts Peter under a microscope, and he's dialing in on now back to Peter's ministry. Peter is doing amazing things. People are being healed through his ministry. God is allowing him, he's empowering him by the Spirit to do amazing signs and wonders to heal people. And you would think that Peter, especially knowing Peter when he was walking with the Lord for 3 years, I mean, he was a tough cookie. You would think that he would be getting all the recognition. But I love how it says people were turning to the Lord. Even though people were being healed through Peter, listen, the attention and recognition was still on the Lord. This is so important. I cannot begin to tell you how I've kind of been a part of it once, I guess, but how many stories I will hear of people that want to be in leadership because they just want recognition. They just want to be seen. And then they'll do whatever they can to try to get the position. Listen, newsflash, it ain't a promotion. It's a demotion. You're now just more of a steward over whatever it is the Lord has put before you. There's no glory, man. Don't get me wrong. It's incredibly rich and fulfilling and joyful. But if you're in it for any other reason than to glorify Jesus, good luck. Good luck. But this isn't just for leadership. I was just talking about this earlier today. Every single person in the body of Christ has a role to fill. Every single person has a role and a gifting. And again, I've said this a bunch of times. It's not as though the preacher has the highest call. That is not true. The pastor or the elder or the deacon or the worship leader or the, you know, woman overseeing a food ministry or a worship ministry or whatever it is, that's the highest calling for you. Whatever it is the Lord has called you to, everyone has their highest calling. What God desires of us is, are we going to be faithful in that thing? But the important thing to remember is that in the serving, you'll get the thanks, and that's great. But really, if it wasn't for the Lord, I wouldn't even be in church. Never mind serving the Lord. You following me? It's important. Why do we serve? It's to glorify Jesus. It's to glorify the Lord. So again, Barnabas, he had the mind of Christ that he loved making peace. That was his gifting. You know, Peter, he was gifted as an apostle. He was able to perform amazing miracles. But he understood that that was to be used for the glorifying of Jesus Christ. I love, you know, looking into John the Baptist. He said, I must decrease so he can increase. And he also understood that his ministry was temporal. It was temporal. God could take us out at any moment. And we got to be cool with that. We have to be okay with God moving us somewhere else or wanting us to do something else or whatever it is. Because that's where the Lord has us. He's the creator, man. We're the creation. But you will find, you know, Jesus said, the food that I have is to do the will of the Father. That was his satisfaction. That was his food. That was his fulfillment, was just serving the Lord wherever it is that God had him. And I love John the Baptist for that reason, man. He was one of the most humblest people to ever walk planet Earth. I mean, to be the forerunner of Christ and then just say, hey, I'm just a forerunner, man. I'm here to decrease so that he can increase. He understood his place. And Peter, he's performing all these signs and miracles, but it was always unto the Lord. You know, I love when Peter would write in 1 Peter 5, hey, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I'm a fellow elder among you. Don't lord it over the people, elders. You're to serve them. You're now the under rower. You're now under the people, serving the people, because that's what Jesus did. He went around the Last Supper. What did he do? Wash the feet of the disciples. That was the job of a slave. And Jesus gladly takes that position. And that's the heart we should have in ministry and in service, in our jobs. That's the role that the government should have. It's for the people, serving the people. You don't see that all the time, but that's what it is. The police departments and the fire service, they're public servants to serve the people, not to lord it over people. And you and I know the people that we look up to the most are the ones that are serving. The ones that you just know that they have the people's interests at heart. The ones that are doing it for a bigger purpose, so to speak. They understand what it is. Those are the ones that we love to have in leadership, because they're serving the people. And that was the heart of Christ. So Peter, he's cool, man, with turning everyone to the Lord and not himself. Verse 36, at Joppa, this is west of Jerusalem, just north now of where Lydda is, which is where Peter is, just north. And God's kind of setting up his plan of attack here, because in chapter 10, Peter's going to go and preach to the Gentiles. There was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Now, I don't know if I would want my name to be translated. I'd be cool with Tabitha. I'm not so sure about Dorcas. The woman was full, but she had a great character. She was full of good works and charitable deeds. If you name Dorcas, please, I don't mean any offense. Forgive me. Just listening through, you hear things, and maybe I shouldn't say some things that I do. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. So all that means is she was doing kind things. She was helping the poor. She may have, you know, maybe, who knows? We don't really know much detail, but maybe she was just one. And that maybe that's all she was able to do. You know, I'm reminded of the widow who put the two mites into the offering box. And Jesus said, hey, she gave more than everyone. She gave out of her lack, but you guys gave out of your abundance. She gave it all. And this woman, she's got a needle and a thread, more or less. And she's using all she has to bless the people around her. And she's written down in the word of God for all of eternity, because she's got a needle and a thread. And she's using whatever she has to bless the body. She's full of good works, charitable deeds. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. If you look into how Orthodox Jews today wash a dead body, it's beautiful. There's so much respect there. They talk to the body as if it's still living. They say, hey, now we're going to turn you over. And they wash the body. The last thing they do, they take a bucket, they put it over the person's head, and they wrap the body. It's a beautiful kind of ritual that they do. But her body's getting washed there. If it was male, obviously, they would have, you know, men do it and vice versa. But they're washing her. She's died. They laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now, back in that day, they would hire professional mourners. These are not professional mourners. This is legit weeping, because they're heartbroken over this woman. But Peter, in verse 40, put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And I imagine, what's this guy praying right now? I mean, you got to imagine, Lord, you know, maybe like Jesus in the garden, maybe Jesus before he would raise people, Father, thank you, you know, that you're doing this. Thank you that these people are able to see this. I mean, who knows? But he's kneeling down and praying. And it's just a good, again, a good exhortation for us. When's the last time you kneeled down? When's the last time you kneel down? Now, I pray, you know, we pray in the morning. We pray sitting down. I pray with a cup of coffee so I'm not falling asleep. I pray in the car a lot because people are cutting me off all the time. So there's a lot of prayer that goes on there. But when's the last time you knelt down? When's the last time you said, I really don't care, you know, how extreme this seems or this sounds or whatever. I'm going to kneel down, Lord, because you're my master and you're my God. You're my king. When's the last time you fell prostrate on the ground? Just to honor him, for no other reason. Just to honor him and say, Lord, you're my king. I think he delights in that. And he says, you're my son and you're my daughter. you walk away from that with more peace than anything. And he's kneeling down by the bedside. He puts them all out and kneels down and prays and turning to the body. So it's interesting. Now he turns to the body. He was probably praying, maybe just focused on the Lord. He turns to the body and he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand, lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So again, God using the signs and the wonders to get people to believe the message. The signs and the wonders are great, but they should be pointing to someone else. They should be pointing to Jesus Christ, the only one able to do the signs and wonders. They'll be deceiving signs and wonders, but they won't be legit, especially in the last days. That's another sermon for another time. But the focus is always on the Lord Jesus Christ. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa. This is interesting, with Simon, a tanner. A tanner. What does a tanner do? Well, there had to be a shedding of blood, a killing of animals to be a tanner, right? Very interesting that Peter is in the house of a tanner. Because if you read Old Testament law, he would have been unclean according to the law to be around dead animals. And you start to see the Lord starting to break down the prejudices of Peter. Because again, Acts chapter 10, he's going to go to Cornelius. He's going to be sent to a Gentile household, and the Holy Spirit's going to fall upon them. And we get to see the gospel going out now to the uttermost parts. But exhortation for today, again, we're introduced to all these people. You know, Tabitha really gets me for whatever reason. A needle and thread, man. And it's just such a good reminder. Again, God's given all of us gifts, talents, abilities, whatever it is. We might not, you know, have it. You know, we might not have the seminary education or whatever it is. Don't matter. It just doesn't matter. The Lord will use us wherever we're at. And he's given each of us a gift, talent, and ability to serve and to serve the people around us. So the question I'd like to pose for us all is, Lord, what have you called me to do? What gift have you given me, God? Help me to use that thing. I might not want to use it because it seems so little and insignificant, but hey, two mites, man. Two mites. God will do amazing thing with a mustard seed of faith. Tiny little seed. He'll move mountains with that. You know, whether it's a dollar or whether it's a tractor or whether it's a thread or a needle, whether it's something you learned growing up or whatever it is, maybe not right now, but maybe years to come, God will want to use that thing. Don't just throw that out because you don't see the Lord using that right now. It's on your heart for a reason, but all in his timing. But what's the Lord given us?